We're now going to hear from God's Word, and in a moment Hannah's going to read to us Psalm 51, which is up on the screen. And just to give you some background, the Psalms, these rich prayers and songs, are really striking because we find people who are being totally honest with God. And in this case, the Psalm writer is coming clean. They know they have stuffed up, that they're in the wrong. And they are asking that God would be merciful, that God would not give them what they know they deserve, that God would in some way make things right, giving forgiveness and a new start. And many people have taken this psalm as their own prayer, and we're going to hear it now. So thanks, Hannah.
Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. You who are my God, my Saviour, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart you, O God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
Now, can I invite you to turn to the New Testament and to Matthew 6, where we've been working our way through this prayer that Jesus teaches his friends and disciples. So these are familiar words to many. Matthew chapter 6 from verse 9, where Jesus, standing, speaking to his disciples, but with the crowd listening on, says this: "This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Before we look more closely just at verses 12 and 13, the last few lines of that prayer, let's ask for God's help. Dear Lord, we thank you that you sent us your Son, Jesus. And we thank you for all that he has to teach us about who you are and what he has to say to us here about how we can speak to our Father in heaven. We ask that you wouldn't just fill our minds with words and ideas, but that we would live out what is demonstrated for us here, that we would have a living relationship with our Father in heaven, where we come to him with confidence into the intimacy of his love and with the expectation that he has the authority to hear and respond to the things we ask for. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I've said already as we've worked through this series, that there is one of the qualities of the Lord's Prayer is its simplicity. It's not all that complicated, certainly not that long, it's not that sophisticated. I've also said before that there is an intimacy. And as we begin the prayer by saying, "Our Father," we remember that there is a real relationship that's involved here, a relationship of love and trust. But actually, those two things, the simplicity and the intimacy, don't actually mean that this is necessarily always an easy prayer to pray. And in particular, as we come to these last few lines of the prayer, we find Jesus, first of all, telling his followers to ask God for forgiveness. And this involves saying sorry, not always easy, and asking for God's protection. And this involves asking for help. Again, not always easy. I certainly find it hard to say sorry. I find it hard to ask for help. Sometimes I combine these two failings by refusing to ask for directions and then refusing to apologize when we get lost. But more seriously, what I want us to have in our minds is that the recognition that sometimes even a relationship of love and trust, it is really hard to acknowledge or admit that we have failures, that we have weaknesses. We want the people that we care about and care for and admire and respect, we want them to see our best side. We want them to celebrate in our successes. We want them to see our strengths. And sometimes we feel that we'd really, really rather that no one had any idea about our failures or our weaknesses. And sometimes we extend that even to God. We'd rather God didn't see those sides of ourselves. And perhaps if we take that further, we come to wonder how we can have a relationship with our Father in heaven, with God, when we're aware inside that we sometimes fail, that we have weaknesses, that things that we say, things that we feel, things that we do are anything but holy or godly. And sometimes when we're feeling vulnerable and most conscious of our weaknesses, when we know that we are going in the wrong direction, it can be hard. We feel vulnerable as we come to God, being honest with where we're at. But I think it's precisely because we feel this way, and if you recognize that picture at all, it's because we feel that way that Jesus makes it clear, as he models prayer for us, that one of the things we're going to have to say to our Father is we're going to have to ask for forgiveness. We're going to have to say sorry. And it's because Jesus knows that we are vulnerable, that we have weaknesses, that we are modeled, that we should ask for God's protection, that we can come to him, and we should come to him with those things that make us most uncomfortable. So let's take them in turn. First, we're to ask our Father in heaven, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Now, the language of debts and debtors is powerful, and it's a picture of how we stand before God. We're like people with a bad debt who stand before their creditor, knowing that there is nothing they can do to shift it. We stand before God who has given us everything. Given us life, breath, freedom. He's given us the dignity of being made in his image. He has given us the whole of creation to enjoy, to use, to discover, to explore. And we think, well, what would be an appropriate response to all that we've been given? Wholehearted worship? Yes. Devoted service? Yes. Sincere thanksgiving? Yes. Cheerful generosity to others? But there's a difference between the should and the reality. Often we recognize, despite all that we have been given from God, that we put other things ahead of God. So God is squeezed to the margins. We put ourselves first, ahead of God perhaps, ahead of other people. find ourselves complaining and pointing fingers when things aren't right or the way we want them to be. And when things are right and when things are going well, we want all the credit, we want all the praise for ourselves. And this wrong turn inside ourselves, this is what the Bible calls sin. This getting things in the wrong order. And sin finds expression in all sorts of things. Some are obvious and outward and messy, and some of them are inward and hidden, but just as real. In the psalm that Hannah read for us, Psalm 51, we find the psalm writer acknowledging this. You know, they stand speaking to the gods, and then in verses 3 and 4, they say this, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." So you're right in your verdict and justified when you judge. The psalmist is saying, I know I've gone astray. I know I have this debt. I know it. God, you can see it. Any just judge would rule against me. I know I'm in the wrong. And this is a realistic picture of where we stand. And so meeting this picture of where we stand, Jesus gives us a prayer that is wholly realistic. You know, and forgive us our debts, as well as our daily bread, as well as the things that we need each day. We need God's forgiveness each day. We need the grace of God. We need that costly love that pays our debts, pays it at cost, who lifts the weight from our shoulders. There's something almost scandalous about God's grace. That's why we sing about wonderful grace, or grace unmeasured, vast and free, or amazing grace. This idea that you might exchange your own debt, a crippling debt, for heaven's riches. It seems too much. It's good news. And it's in recognition of that good news that we come with confidence to our Father, saying, forgive us our debts. And we say, yes, please. But then we come to the second part of the line. As we have forgiven our debtors, and we're perhaps not so sure, suddenly there seems a completely different complexion on things. As I thought about those words, I found myself asking, does God wait to see if I'm willing to forgive the people who have hurt me or done something against me before he will forgive me? Is it some sort of test? And I think we could get into a tangle here. And yet, we can't brush over it too quickly. If we look at Matthew 6 and the words that immediately follow the Lord's Prayer, Jesus chooses to explain just this one line in the Lord's Prayer, to say something more about it. So in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, we read this. "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." This seems a difficult thing to hear, and Jesus has closed down any wiggle room we might have liked to imagine we had. But Jesus doesn't want us to picture a reality where we can straighten things out with God and have total chaos in our relationships with one another, as if the two things were completely unconnected. I think instinctively we know this has to be right, that there is a connection between our relationship with God and our relationships with one another. I mean, the idea of us all standing up and singing "Grace Unmeasured, Vast and Free" whilst in your mind nursing a grudge, harboring a resentment, the whole thing doesn't seem to hang together unless there's an integrity between these two things. And yet it would be a mistake to think it is our acts of forgiveness, our graciousness, that somehow causes or flicks a switch so that God will forgive us. I think this is the teaching of the New Testament. We don't receive forgiveness because we forgive others. We receive forgiveness first and foremost out of the grace and the mercy of God. That's the good news that we celebrate and we sing of. Again, Psalm 51, the very first verse, is the starting point that we need to have as well. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Here's the starting point: forgiveness that arises from God, God's mercy, God's unfailing love, God's compassion. But that's where we start. But to receive that forgiveness for ourselves, and this is where we find ourselves in the Lord's Prayer, we cannot truly receive that forgiveness without forgiving others. Jesus, as so often the case, tells a story, tells a parable that helps us unpick this thorny question of forgiveness. He confronts us with a picture that to his first hearers would reflect the realities of everyday life, and yet it gets under our skin. And so I want us to read that story now. It's in Matthew chapter 18. So I don't have the page number for you, but if you... Matthew 18, and we're going to read from verse 23. In fact, we'll read from verse 21. Matthew 18 from verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times." And here's the parable. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold, an absolute fortune, was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins, a paltry sum. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me. I will pay it back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said. 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my Father in heaven will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." This is difficult teaching. Difficult teaching. But I think what that parable, what it says to me, it says if I refuse to forgive, if I refuse to forgive, and we know we need God's help with that as well. It's a difficult, fraught thing. But if you refuse to forgive, as you stand and as you say the Lord's Prayer, that line will stick in your throat. It will grate. But if your starting point as you pray those words, if you recognize that you are praying to a Father whom you have nothing to offer but your debts, and a Father who is willing to forgive those debts at his expense, then I think you find yourself in a different place. You find that your speaking in prayer to the one who gives you the sheer grace to keep going, to free you from that weight, but who also gives you the motivation and who shows you the necessity to forgive those who have wronged you. So this prayer about debts and debtors, why pray this kind of prayer? As we pray this kind of prayer, we recognize that we cannot enjoy life with God without first His grace and without knowing our need for forgiveness. And we can come to our Father with our failure, our disobedience, and our shame. And what we'll find there is forgiveness, not disqualification. We'll find a hearing. And as we pray this prayer, and perhaps especially as we pray it together as a church family, we're forced to see that we cannot live together with one another in any meaningful sense without extending that same grace to one another. Later in the New Testament, in the little book, 1 John, verse 4, chapter 4, verse 11, we read, "Since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So we come to our Father aware of our need for forgiveness, but also our need to extend it to others. As we pray together, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And now we come more briefly to the final part of this prayer, the final request that we're to ask of our Father. I think we find ourselves moving here from cure, God, fix the mess that I've made, to prevention, Lord, help me, protect me, lead me, so that I will not drift or plunge headlong into trouble in the first place. Lead us not into temptation or into testing, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, of course, we wish that there was absolutely no need for us to pray this prayer. It would be great to think that we had reached the point where we are somehow immune to temptation, that there was nothing that would trip us up, that we had eyes and ears only for the things of God. But the reality is, and this is my personal experience and the experience of others, is Christians do find themselves tripping up, find ourselves caught in situations, doing things, saying things, sometimes things that we're even surprised to hear them coming out of our mouth. We find people who say things like, Christian people saying, "I never thought I'd be the kind of person who would get caught up in that kind of thing. I can't believe that I did that. I don't know what came over me." But Jesus is not surprised. Jesus is there looking at his friends and followers, and he's telling them to pray for God's protection, to ask for God's help. Protection because they are weak. Protection because there is evil, and it is a powerful thing. And by praying about temptation or testing, first of all, we recognize that sin is not something that necessarily bursts into our life, that invades like an intruder. Sometimes sin is something that we welcome, we invite it in. We say, "Come, make yourself at home." We find ourselves looking at something. And whether this is our thought process, in effect, what we're saying is we're saying, "I want this thing or this experience more than God." Or, "I want this thing or this experience," and we're not thinking about God at all. And although we perhaps know and understand that God, who is a loving Father, sets boundaries, sets limits to our freedom, we ignore them. Or we turn them, we revise them, we update them to our own satisfaction. We say to ourselves, "Did God really say or really mean that I could not enjoy this temptation?" And sometimes we allow the voice that says, "I want, I must have," or perhaps most subtle of all, "I deserve it," to get the last word. And whatever it is, sometimes it's power, sometimes it's pleasure or praise or some possession, they all begin with P. But there's that moment of temptation, that magnetism that draws us towards, or that appetite for something that is not really truly ours to have or to enjoy. And Jesus knows this. Jesus is realistic. He knows the weakness of our humanity. And so in teaching us to pray this, he's teaching us not to kid ourselves or to try and kid God that we're above temptation. No, we're to pray to our Father, we're to ask that he would lead us not into temptation, that God would keep us from those situations, keep us from those testing moments where all our vulnerabilities will be exposed. We're not asking God to help us push to the boundaries. The prayer he teaches us to pray is not, God, show me how far is too far. We're to ask God to lead us to where we're actually going to be safest. And by implication, we're asking that we would be open to being led by God, that we would respect his boundaries. Lead us not into temptation. And finally, we pray this, deliver us from evil, or deliver us from the evil one. Again, Jesus doesn't want his followers, he doesn't want us to be naive. Our hearts are contested territory. It's a battleground. There is an enemy that does not want what is best for us, who wants the very worst, an enemy for whom Christ alone is the match. And stepping back from ourselves, we can be under no illusions of the reality of evil in our worlds. We're too aware of the depths to which ordinary men and women actually can be driven to, whether it's genocide, whether it's human trafficking, whether it's abuse in the home or cruelty or exploitation, whatever it is, we know that the evil is a reality, and we must pray that God would deliver us, that God would deliver us from the forces, spiritual forces that drive us to do things that are wrong, that God would deliver us from evil and its power to destroy, to despoil, to distort, to take what is human and twist it into something else. We have to say this prayer to acknowledge our vulnerability, to be real before God about a world that is often scary. It is to throw ourselves into this is our Father we're talking to acknowledge that we need his protection. It is to pray a prayer that reflects who we are. And who are we? Matthew 9, when Jesus is out doing his public ministry, there's a moment, and I'm just going to read one verse, Matthew 9, verse 36. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. This is the realistic picture. We're like sheep. In lots of ways, vulnerable, continually getting into situations that we can't actually get out of. Easy prey. As we read and pray the Lord's Prayer, we are acknowledging that that assessment is actually a fair assessment, because we do find ourselves often in positions where we feel quite helpless, or we find ourselves harassed. We find ourselves in need of direction and protection. We need God to have compassion on us, to love us in our weakness. We need God to be our shepherd, to lead us, to steer us, to pull us, hook us back in when we're drifting off, to hold us where we're safe, to stand up and actually to protect us from the enemy, from all that threatens to divide us and destroy us. That's what we need, and that's why we pray it. To go back to the starting point, it's not always easy to say sorry. It is not always easy to ask for help. But Jesus teaches us clearly that we are to ask these things. We're to ask them of a Father who knows us and who loves us, who has the authority to grant them. We're to ask them as us, our Father, We're to ask them for one another and with one another. And we can say them in confidence because it's Jesus who teaches us to pray these things. And I know for me that I need to say these prayers, all of them, the whole prayer. I know whatever has been in my past, and there've been good influences, a loving family, Christian parents, people who shared the Christian faith with me in a way that was real, people who encouraged me along the way, picked me up when I was drifting. But that's in the past. I know that for today, these are the things that I need to pray for. I need to remember who God is, that he's a father. I need to remember what God is in the business of doing in his kingdom. I have to deliberately remind myself to ask that I would want what God wants, not what I want. I have to pray this kind of prayer so that I do depend on God for what I need and not on myself or on my wife or on my church family or on anyone else. I need to pray this prayer for myself because I make mistakes and I need to know that I can go to God for forgiveness. And I need to pray this prayer because I look at the world and things, some things close to home, some things far away, and I think I need God's protection. And so we pray this prayer together Sunday by Sunday because we have a Father who hears and who answers, who loves to give good gifts to his children. And so I think that's what we should do now. We're going to say the Lord's Prayer now. We'll say it together. From beginning to end, and the words are on the screen if you're not familiar. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. I should just say, just in case anyone's wondering, those last words that we say when we pray together, you think, well, where are they? Now, they don't appear in the very earliest copies we have of Matthew's gospel, but Christians, as they took this prayer and as they said it, so this has been in the prayer for many, many centuries, have added these final words of commitment and worship as we direct the prayer to God. But we won't be having another week looking at those words in particular.